Beloved, open your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we're going to begin this morning in verse 37. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew in front of you. Just grab that. John chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 37. Let's stand together this morning. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let's pray together. Father, God, we are always dependent upon you. We're always thoroughly dependent upon you for the illumination of your Spirit to understand your word. We need you to instruct our hearts, to instruct our minds, to open our understanding, so that we might receive the words of God as they are, not words of men, but the word of God. And so that we would not argue with you, but humbly submit ourselves to your truth. And Lord, I am especially in need of your grace today, especially in need of your Spirit today. Lord, I pray that you would empty me of myself and fill me, Father, with your Spirit, so that the words that I would speak would be pleasing to you. I pray that you would set a guard upon my lips, that the words that I say will be the words that you want me to say. And Father, I pray that they would be words that would resonate in the hearts of the hearers today. God, I pray that you would guard me from saying too much, but spur me not to say too little. Father, I pray that the work of your Spirit would be evident in our midst right now, and that you would open the hearing and the ears and the hearts of every single person in this room by your sovereign grace today, so that we would comprehend the words that John has written to us today. Lord, we love you. We long for you to be magnified in us. So rest with weight upon us, Yahweh, God of the universe, and speak truth to our souls. I pray this in the blessed and holy and perfect name of Jesus. Amen. Get me seated, beloved. I'm just going to tell you from the very beginning this morning that this is not an easy sermon. This is not an easy text to preach. In fact, there is a great temptation to skip this one and go to John 13. But if I did that, I would be disobedient to God. I would be lacking in my care for your soul. And I would have a knock on my door, probably before the week was out, wanting to know, why didn't you preach these last words in John 12? So, because I desire to please God, and because I desire to feed your soul with the Word of God, we're going to look at these words tonight. Or this morning, tonight, this morning, whatever it is. See, I'm confused. I've been studying this so hard. When we left the Gospel of John last week, we were coming to the close of Christ's public ministry. After describing the work of his passion on the cross, we read that Jesus departed and he hid himself from them. He departed from the people to whom he had been preaching in the nation of Israel, and he hid himself from them. That is, his public displays of his power and the public displays of his glory and the public displays of his miracles and his public preaching, it all came to an end. The curtain closed on his public ministry. And from this point on, Jesus would speak only with his disciples and with those who arrested and crucified him. But his public ministry at the end of John 12:36 comes to an end. And I want you to remember what got us to that point last week, beloved. I want you to remember these words from Christ. Look back with me at them so that we have them fresh in our minds again. Pick it up in verse 27 where Jesus, he's been describing the passion, the cross, and he says, "My soul is troubled." You remember there was a great weight upon him. There was a weightiness about the cross that rested upon him. He knew what the cross meant for him. He knew what was in store for him. And what troubled his soul was the sin of our souls. What troubled his soul was the wrath which we deserved, which he would endure in our place. Yet we also read that Jesus, though he was troubled in his soul, his response is, what do I say to this? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He had a holy resolve that would not allow him to flee from the cross, that would not allow him to hide from the cross, but which steeled his soul and made him to set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. He would not turn away. And I praise God for that, because his desire was this: Father, be glorified. Be glorified in my death on the cross. Consecrate my death for your praise. Let the attributes and the wonder and the glory of who you are, let your love be praised. Let your forgiveness be praised. Let your justice, your holiness, your righteousness, your mercy, your goodness, let it all be praised as I go to the cross. But even more than that, remember what we saw is not only would the crucifixion mean the glory of the Father, but it also mean the glory of the Son. Remember that? Look at verse 32 again. He says, when I am lifted up from the earth, remember that word is hupsao. It means when I am exalted, when I am magnified, when I am glorified as I am lifted up on this cross. When that happens, I will draw all men from every nation unto me. You remember what we saw was that the cross is a revelation of Christ's glory in a variety of ways. And you don't need to write these down. If you missed them last week, they're in your bulletin this week. But you remember that the cross was the revelation of Christ's glory and that it's the ground of our justification. He is our not guilty. He is our not guilty. That it's the place of propitiation. He's our wrath bearer. That it is the place, the root of our redemption. He's the redeemer of our sin-enslaved souls. That he is the one who brings the reality of reconciliation. He is our peace forger. We see that he, in him, is the altar of adoption. He's our brother now. That he's the source of our sanctification, our holiness maker. That he's the guarantee of our glorification. He is our eternal joy purchaser. And it's through the cross that he's going to bring everybody that is going to be saved. He's going to bring them all to himself. Satan would be crushed. The world would be judged for their desire for sin over their desire for God. And the call is left to us to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. Jesus said to them, starting in verse 35, "The light is among you for a little while longer." I'm here for just a little longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Don't ignore my gospel while I'm here. Repent and believe. Trust in me now while I'm here, while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. I do. It's weeping. It's gnashing of teeth. Don't reject my gospel. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become the sons of God. And you remember when we left last week, all of a sudden Israel is left at a place of decision. The gospel's been preached to them. They have seen Jesus' miracles. They have seen him do amazing things that no one can do except God be with him. Would they believe? Would they follow Christ? And that it is at the close of this public, soul-confronting, faith-demanding ministry of Christ that we come to these summary words of John. Oh, that it were true. Oh, man. I promise I won't do that again. It is as we come to these summary words of John and that's what this section is. It is a summary of Christ's ministry, and it is an examination of the response of the nation of Israel to it. John is about to, in John 13, conduct us into the holy circle of Christ's disciples. He's going to communicate to us the magnificent and reassuring conversations which the Redeemer had with his disciples after this day. But before he does this, he takes a pause in the account. Remember, John is writing a book here. He takes a pause in the account, and he looks back, and he looks around, and in the text before us, he presents us in a few sentences with a brief but a comprehensive view of all the Lord had taught and done during the course of his public ministry and of the response of those who saw it. Because one of the great questions, and remember he writes this near the end of his life, he writes this after the gospel is being preached throughout the world. One of the great questions, Paul had to answer it, John answers it now. One of the great questions with this: if Christ is Messiah, if he is really the Christ of Israel, then why is it that so many of the Israelites did not believe in him? If he's truly the Christ, was his ministry deficient? Were his proofs of his deity not powerful enough? Why is it that there were people who watched the entirety of his 3.5 years of ministry and still did not believe? Why? John gives us the answer today. And the first thing I want us to see from this text this morning, beloved, is this, is that the unbelief of the Jews is both a result of their innate depravity and the glorious sovereignty of God. The unbelief of the Jews is both the result of their innate depravity and the glorious sovereignty of God. Pick it up with me in verse 37. Look at it again. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that, in order that, the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, he saw Christ's glory, and he spoke of him. Let me tell you what John's going to do here, beloved. He's going to give you a theodicy. Write this down, T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, theodicy, T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. What John is presenting here is a theodicy, and a theodicy is a defense. It's a vindication of God and of his righteous purposes. It is a vindication of what God does and why he does it. Now, I want you to understand something with me, because this is very important. Please understand this with me from the very beginning. It is not as if God needs to defend his actions to us. God does not need to defend his actions to sinful men. God is not the one in the dock. He is not the one on trial here. Okay? God is not obligated to give a defense for what he does. Certainly we read in Psalm 115 and verse 3 these words, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." In Psalm 135, verses 1 through 6, it says, or 4 through 6, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth and in the seas and in all the deeps." God is sovereign. God is no man's debtor that he should explain anything to us. In fact, we're debtors to God. We are debtors to his grace, and we go deeper in debt to God with every breath we take. Amen? It's true. God is not obligated to explain himself to anyone, least of all sinful men. Now, you know what? That attacks our pride, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Let's be honest. Doesn't that attack your pride a little bit? Just a little? Doesn't that tweak your pride just a tiny bit? God should have to explain himself, shouldn't he? Isn't that the thing that God ought to do? Because, you know, after all, we're people. God should tell us everything because we're people. You know what's amazing? We understand this concept readily enough in our homes, don't we? Follow with me. When's the last time you sat down with your children and said, "Now let me explain to you why mommy and daddy spend their money the way that they do. Let me show you my checkbook and let me show you all the decisions that I made." You ever done that? When's the last time, dads, you came home from work and sat down with your kids at the dinner table and said, "Let me explain to you my process of thinking and all the decisions I made at work today." Do you ever do that? Do you? No. You know why? You don't have to. You are not obligated to do that, are you? Likewise, it is God who can say to us, just as he did to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I'll question you. And you will make it known to me." God's the one who asks the questions, not us. God's not obligated to tell us anything, okay? So understand what this theodicy is. It's an accommodation. Beloved, it's an accommodation by God to our weakness and our inability to fully understand all the ways of God. That's what this is. Okay, you don't fully understand all of my ways, so I'm going to give you a glimpse. I'm going to help you to try to understand. And the explanation through John, though God does not owe us one, is an expression of his grace and his kindness to us. So what is it that God is going to show us here? What is it that God wants us to see here? Why is this in the whole counsel of God, and why couldn't we just skip this? Here's what's here. Beloved, God is going to explain to us, he's going to describe to us the relationship between his sovereignty and human responsibility and Israel's rejection of the gospel and their rejection of Christ. Now here's the thing. We've seen a lot of examples of God's sovereignty regarding salvation throughout the gospel so far, haven't we? Haven't we? Yeah, let me just show you a few. Let's just run through this and look at it. Go back to John 1 with me. Go back all the way to John chapter 1. I didn't preach about this, but you guys studied this in the Bible studies. Look at John chapter 1, and starting in verse 11, at the first mention of the gospel, he came to his own. I'm sorry, I'm going to wait. I promised a brother this week I would wait. I'm waiting. It's in the same book, man. All right. Starting in verse 11. He came to his own. And his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. How did that happen? He tells us. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of, everybody say it, God. How were those who believed in him? How were they born? By who? God. Did you help him in that? Were you like, "Let me out, God, it's time"? Did that happen? No. Jump forward with me. It's a little even more clear in John 3. Look at John 3. Remember Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is like the religious guy that really doesn't know a whole lot. He thinks he does. He really doesn't know much. Verse 5, just look at verse 5. It says, Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Born anothen. Born from where? Above. Born of God. That shows sovereignty, I think, don't you? Yes? Yes? Yes means yes in Virginia. You're to go, yes. There you go. Look at John 6. Just go forward to John 6 and pick up in verse 35. John 36 and pick up in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Why? Here's why. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. What does that tell you about the people of God? They belong to who first? God, and then they're given to the Son as a gift of love. You're his possession. Go a little further. Go down in verse 44. No one can come. No one is able. Dunamai. No one has the power, the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Helkuo. Draws him. Overcomes all resistance. Overcomes by all of our resistance, all our natural depravity, all of our hatred of God. And how does he do it? He does it by giving us a new heart. He does it by giving us a new mind, a new desire, new life in him. He does it by making us born anothen. Born from above. Right? Pick it up in verse 63. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Those are pretty straightforward statements of sovereignty. Look at John 10. Look at John 10. This is why we preach this, because it's all over the Word of God. Look in John 10. Start in verse 14 with me. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. Go to verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. You're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. God has given to us to hear and to know and to understand the voice of Christ, to respond to his call, to hear his voice, and to love it. And then, we didn't actually do this in this series, but before we started this series, we did John 17, the high priestly prayer. This is the last place. Just look at this with me. Look at John 17. Boy, I could read this whole thing, but I won't. It's all over this prayer. But just pick up the first three verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That sounds familiar. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, here's now, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. I'll give eternal life to all whom you have given me, Father. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You have given to them to know you and Christ whom you have sent. You've opened their minds to know the truth. You've given them eternal life. They're yours. And so I give them eternal life. Jump down to verse 9. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. But for those whom you have given me. For they're yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me. Make them to persevere, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He prays for the sanctification. Again, a work empowered by the sovereign God. And ultimately, the sovereign work of God in salvation leads to this. Start in verse 22 and just read verses 22 through 24. It says, "The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." Well, how did the Father love the Son? Well, look at what it says. "Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me." How? "Before the foundation of the world." When did God love those that are his in Christ? When, beloved? Before the foundation of the world. Here's the point of all these passages. Here's the point of all of these passages. Here is an inescapable truth that is clearly displayed in the words of Christ. "Except a man be born from above by the sovereign work of God, unless a man be drawn by God to faith in Christ, he will remain forever lost in his sin. It's not within our power to affect our salvation. God must, by his grace, intervene in our sin-filled, spiritually dead lives and bring us to life and draw us to Christ. We'd ever be saved. He is the author of salvation. He is the author of sanctification. He is the author of glorification. He is the author of eternal joy forever in heaven before his glorious face. It is alone a work of his sovereign grace for which we can never take credit. He deserves praise. He deserves adoration. And that is why we glorify him with our lips. And that is why we glorify him with our hearts. And that's why we lift our voices to him and offer ourselves as living sacrifices for the sake of his name and for the glory of his gospel. God is sovereign in our faith. Amen. But he's also sovereign over unbelief. Some people get uptight about this. They don't want to be told that the issue of his or her own life and destiny is not in their own hands. They don't want to be told that God does what he pleases in regard to the salvation of men and women. They don't want to be told that he or she is absolutely dependent upon the grace of God if he or she is to be saved. They want some control. Even professing Christians argue heatedly about this truth. I was talking to the boys this week. We were talking about the sovereignty of God in our lives. And I'm not sure if it was at dinner time or if it was at breakfast. Do you remember when it was? Doesn't really matter, but it was around a meal. And I was talking to the boys about this, and Sam was trying to wrap his mind around sovereignty, about God being sovereign over everything. And I said, "Sam, just look at your own life. Did you determine to be born in America? No. Did you determine to be born to two believing parents? No. Did you determine to have red hair and brown eyes and freckles? No. Did you determine what age you would be born in? Did you have anything to do with your creation? Anything at all? Nope. For my son at 13, that wasn't very hard to understand, but we get uptight about this. No doubt, beloved, the ways of God are deep, and we, mere creatures and deeply sinful creatures at that, are talking about the heart and the will and the eternal purpose of Almighty God, who is far, far above us. And it's difficult for us who see and who understand so little of the mind and the ways of the Almighty. It's difficult for us whose perspective is so twisted by our own sinful self-love and self-centeredness and selfishness to appreciate fully the holiness and the purity and the perfect goodness of God. And it hasn't helped much that there have been many preachers who have not spoken about these matters in ways that respect and honor the testimony of Scripture and God's majesty. But Jonathan Edwards said this, and I am completely in Jonathan Edwards' camp on this. Greatest theologian in American history, he said, "From my childhood up, my mind has been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing whom he would lead to eternal life and rejecting whom he pleased, leaving them eternally to perish and be everlastingly tormented in hell. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I have often, since that first conviction, had quite another sense of God's sovereignty than I had since then. I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. But my first conviction was not so." I understand his heart. I was telling Gretchen this morning, my two favorite things in the world to preach are the cross and the sovereignty of God. Look, God could have just left us to wonder how it was possible for the people who saw Jesus' miracles to continue to reject him as Messiah and Savior. But he wanted us to know that he had hardened their hearts. He wanted us to face the implications of that hard and difficult truth. And it is a sentinel that's posted around the cross and around the grace of God. It's a watchman. It's the final proof, the inescapable proof that our salvation is not of our own doing. Not in any part our doing. It is Christ's accomplishment and God's gift to us. We're often told that, of course, in the Bible, but lest we miss the point, we're also told that it is so completely God's doing, like we're told right here, that he not only gives it to some, but he withholds it from others. And that's how much salvation is God's work and God's gift to unworthy sinners. So how are we to understand this passage this morning? Let me just tell you the first thing. These men whose hearts got hardened so that they could not be saved deserved to be hardened. Write that down. These men whose hearts got hardened so that they could not be saved deserved to be hardened. They deserve to have their hearts hardened, okay? That's just the bottom line truth. Look at verse 37. Look at it with me. That's the point of it. He said, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." Now I want you to think about the miracles of Christ that we've looked at. Were they few in number? No. Were they mediocre kind of things? Were they the kind of stuff that you're like, "Oh, that was sleight of hand"? Was it any of that stuff? No. It wasn't at all. The Lord Jesus performed works of power that really, you know what, encompassed every conceivable kind, really. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He controlled the winds. He walked on the sea. He turned water into wine. He healed invalids. He gave deaf men hearing. He fed multitudes. He gave blind men sight. He raised the dead. He did those miracles openly. He did them where people could see them. He did them in ways that they could be verified and shown to be absolutely true. And yet, Israel as a whole did not believe in him. In fact, the tense of the verb here, did not believe, it's an imperfect tense. It means this. It means not only did they not believe, but there was a constant and a progressive and a growing unwillingness to believe in Christ. The more they saw, the less they believed. The more they saw, the harder their hearts became. The hardness of their hearts were inexcusable. Everybody who heard his teaching, everybody who witnessed his works, ought without a doubt to have received him as Messiah and Savior, but their hearts were hard. They wouldn't bend their knees to him. They wouldn't do it. They were too proud. They wouldn't admit that they needed a Savior, you know, that was going to die on a cross for their sins. They resented a call to surrender their lives to him. And so they hardened their hearts. Now, there were, of course, exceptions to that rule here and there, but as a whole, Israel grew more and more calloused spiritually. Their hearts just got hard, insensitive to the works and the words of Christ. Think about how that happened. At first, they were amazed, weren't they? Everybody was always amazed. He speaks like nobody we've ever heard before. He does stuff that, you know, only miracle workers do. But when Jesus started pointing out their errors, when he started pointing out their sin, when he started, you know, summoning them to forsake their lives that they were living, and when he offered them salvation, but only on God's terms, they didn't like that. They rejected it. It offended their pride. And so refusing long enough and becoming used to rejecting the Lord's words and deeds, they could watch the Lord Jesus even raise a dead man and still think to themselves, how can we kill this guy and get rid of him? The one who has power over death, how do we kill him? Sin makes you insane. But I want you to see this, beloved. And here's what John is telling us today. Israel's rejection of Jesus was not a frustration of God's plan. It was the very plan of God. It was not a frustration of the plan of God. It was the very plan of God. In order that the divine plan as decreed from eternity and described by Isaiah might be fulfilled, the Jewish people, through their own fault, their own sin, their own hardened hearts, failed to believe Christ in genuine faith. And when they did that, left to their own choices, they were fulfilling the absolute plan of God prophesied in Isaiah. Look at verses 37 and 38 again. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Israel's wholesale rejection of Christ was part of God's plan. It was the fulfillment of the scripture, in fact. Here, John quotes from Isaiah 53. It's Isaiah 53:1. You know it as the greatest text in the Old Testament picturing the cross of Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's the best one. Might be the best one in the whole book. It's the picture of the suffering servant. It's the picture of Christ as the sacrifice for sins. And it opens with the very expectation that the people as a whole would reject him. And that's just what the nation of Israel did. Who has believed what he heard from us? It points to Christ's preaching. They didn't hear it. The arm of the Lord points to his miracles and his power and his almighty, you know, works. All the miracles, all of his almightiness. Who believed? Very few. Isaiah prophesied that the nation wouldn't believe, and that's no accident. God designed it that way. And understand something. Beloved, all that is needed for man to be lost is for God to leave us alone. And that is what Israel wanted. Leave us alone. That's all that's needed. For us to be lost, it's not like, please understand this. As soon as we start talking about this, people envision God standing at the top of the ladder into heaven, and everybody is striving to get up the ladder, and God is indiscriminately up there just flicking people off. No, not you. No, not, listen to me. Nobody is ascending the ladder to heaven. Nobody. Left to ourselves, we stay in the dark. Left to ourselves and our own choices and our own desires, we're damned because of our sin. God doesn't make people reject him. We do it naturally already. And Israel's hardened heart served as the very means by which the plan of God's redemption would be carried out. It's a hard thing to hear that the plan of Israel's hardness was directly in the plan of God. But hear me on this one, beloved. If Israel had not rejected Christ, you would not exist, church. You wouldn't exist. Because the rejection of Israel led to Christ's cross, and therefore his crown. It led to his humiliation, and therefore his exaltation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It led to the creation of the Church of God and the taking of the gospel to the Gentile nations. Because of their own depravity, because of their own sin, the nation of Israel rejected Christ, and that utterly inexcusable pride and self-love and unbelief in the face of truth, finally, by the judgment of God, earned them the judicial hardening of their hearts and the blinding of their eyes to such an extent that they could not ever believe. God executed judgment on them now. Look at what John says starting in verse 39. Therefore, that is because of their rejection of Christ, they could not believe. For, again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah said these things because he saw Christ and spoke of Christ. That is what John is saying here. In other words, God, as the sovereign God of the universe, does not choose to extend to the nation of Israel as a whole his grace, but rather he confirms them in their rejection, their desired rejection of Christ. They hardened their hearts towards God, and God executed justice on them, and they perished in their unbelief. And I want you to notice, you need to see where these words come from. Look at it. They're in an adaptation of Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Listen to Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. He said, "Go and say this to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Do you remember the context of these words? Isaiah goes up to the temple because King Uzziah has died, and he goes there and he's looking for, you know, just some solace from God. And as he goes to the temple, he sees a vision of God high and lifted up. And the scripture says that the train of his robe filled the temple, and there's smoke and there's seraphim singing. And it's this awesome picture. And John tells us when Isaiah is beholding God high and lifted up and seated upon his throne, what he's really looking at is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. What he's really seeing is the second member of the Trinity who appears to Isaiah and who speaks to him these words. And he's commissioning Isaiah for a terribly difficult ministry. Go and preach, and in your preaching, you're going to confirm the hardness of the hearts of the people of Israel. In fact, if you look at it in context, he says all these things to him, and then Isaiah says, "How long do I have to do this, Lord?" That's the right question. Is anybody going to get saved? He says, "I have a remnant. I have a stump that I will keep for myself." The picture of this, beloved, is the calling of God to turn and to repent from their Israel's continued pursuit of idols. That's the context of Isaiah 6. And they pursued idols for so long that God confirms them in their sin as a whole, and he withholds from them the grace to repent and turn to God. That's what happened to the nation of Israel, and it's what happens to the nation of Israel when Christ comes. God's hardening of their hearts is a judicial hardening. It is a deserved hardening of those who have already turned away from the light to walk in darkness. And yet, God saves some ungodly people. Yet, God saves some people that we would look at and say, those are the least likely people that should ever get saved. We're talking about this week. I'm reading to the boys from Genesis, and we're reading the story of Jacob. You ever read the story of Jacob? Jacob was a weasel. I'm just saying, he was a rotten dude. First, he's stealing his brother's birthright, then he's stealing his blessing. He's a dirtbag. Nothing changes with Jacob, the dirtbag chosen of God, until God wrestles with him at the river Jabbok and breaks his hip and renames him Israel. But until that point, he's not a guy you'd want in your family. Why does God save people like that? Isn't that the question? Why? Why doesn't God save everybody? Why does God intervene to save some men and not others? Why doesn't God intervene in the nation of Israel and turn all of their hearts to him so that they never get to this point? If God is sovereign over salvation, why does he just save Simeon? Why does he just save the disciples? Why does he save me and not other people I know? Why does he do that? And the hard but true answer, beloved, is this: because God is not obligated to deal with all men in the same way. He's not. It's a hard thing for us to understand. It's a hard thing for us to grasp. But Piper talks about this, and I think he gives the best explanation I have found. Listen to what he says. God's sovereign grace will not move us and fill us with the gratitude and the wonder and the worship that it should, as long as we think the way typical American lovers of democracy think. Americans believe in government of the people, by the people, and for the people. That's probably not a bad idea for humans governing humans. But when it gets transferred to the way that God governs the world, it is a very bad idea. It creates the impression that human rights and privileges are at the center of the universe, and that the only thing that should distinguish one person from another is his own effort or intelligence or courage. Although we're eliminating those, and that's why we give everybody a trophy for just participating. Otherwise, we must all be treated equally, and God must do for everyone what he does for anyone. That's the way we think, isn't it? It is. But what if the human heart is corrupt and hard and rebellious and blind and dead to spiritual reality? In that case, the only thing that self-reliance can produce is more death. And the only thing that can save us from our own corruption is a divine, supernatural, powerful awakening call from God. If we say in democratic fashion that God must call everyone the same way he calls anyone, we do not yet understand how deeply sinful and rebellious and undeserving we are. Nor do we realize how holy God is. If God calls anyone, it is grace. Free and totally undeserved. And he is not obliged to call everyone if he calls anyone, because he does not call any on the basis of human merit or human distinctives. Democracy proceeds on the basis of universal human rights. But rebellious, sinful humans have absolutely no rights in relation to God. All divine condemnation is just. All divine salvation is gracious. Beloved, he's right. I don't know. I can't tell you why God deals with some people in grace and deals with others in justice, but he does. And he's God, and he's just when he does it. And let's just call it what it is. Think about the people in our church that have been saved in the last year. This is nothing on y'all. I'm just saying, think about you. Nobody would have picked that you would have been saved. Isn't it true? I'm just saying, isn't it true? You people that have been baptized in the last year, raise your hand if that's true. It's true. Nobody would expect you to get saved. Nobody. Nobody would have thought that you would be saved. Nobody expected you to come to church. There were people that had bets to cut their legs off before you'd come to church. Right? How do you explain that? How do you explain that? How do you explain someone who's absolutely dead being made alive to the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know how you explain that? The sovereign work of God. That's how you explain that. And that's why I pray for people with full, even if they look like the worst sinner in the world, which a lot of you did look like, even though they look like, I'm just saying, even though they look like the worst sinner in the world, I pray with confident expectation that the sovereign God of the universe is sovereign over that hard heart as well. And if he so desires, he can break that heart and bring it to faith in Christ. That's how God works. And you know what else that I'm telling you? The reason, and I'm telling you, and I'm not saying this is not a statement of ego, and this is not a statement of pride. I'm just saying this because it's a fact. We will not have to be looking for the people that have been saved in the last year and baptized in the last year, 5 years from now, trying to figure out where they went. Because it's the real deal. Because it comes by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and not by programs and not by tricky little, you know, decision cards and raise your hand if you want to pray this and all that other stuff. It comes through the sovereign work of the living God. Praise God for that. He is worthy. Okay, so what do we understand? I love the words of Spurgeon here. Let me just give these words from Spurgeon. He said, there are two great truths from this platform, which from this platform I have proclaimed for many years. The first is that salvation is free to every man who will have it. The second is that God gives salvation to a people whom he has chosen, and these truths are not in conflict with each other in the least degree. From the word of God, I gather that damnation is all of man, from top to bottom, and salvation is all of grace, from first to last. He that perishes chooses to perish, and he that is saved because God has chosen to save him. Beloved, grace is not God's obligation, it's a gift. It is a free, undeserved, sovereignly bestowed gift. No one is sentenced to God's judgment unjustly. All of us deserve death and hell, but some, however, according to God's sovereign choice, are given mercy. And mercy does not violate God's justice because Christ has satisfied the justice of God on behalf of all who are saved. And that's why, number two, these points aren't as long as the first one. That's why number two is that true faith in Christ requires a willingness to lose the glory that comes from man and gain the glory that comes from God. Look at the words of John here. Starting in verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let me just tell you something. The reason that you need a right understanding of the sovereignty of God and the work of his grace is because it will preserve you from this kind of foolishness. There can be no halting between two opinions. You can't have one foot in Christ and one foot in the world. It is an impossibility. There can be no halting. And that's what these men what these men tried to do. These miserable men were evidently convinced in their minds and in their consciences about the truth of the gospel. But they would not fully trust Christ because they did not dare to face the storm of ridicule or of persecution which confession of Christ would have entailed. They were afraid that they would lose the applause of man to gain the honor of God. Jesus says about cowards like this in John 12 and starting in verse 8, Luke 12 and starting in verse 8, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And that's pretty straightforward, I think. In fact, I think, look at these men, and I think they've got to be the most miserable people in all the world. The fear of man restrains them from full trust and surrender to Christ. They're afraid of being laughed at and jeered at and despised by the world. They dread losing the good opinion of society and the favorable judgments of men and women like themselves. And so they go on from day to day, thoroughly troubled in their souls, knowing too much of Christianity to be happy in this world, and clinging too much to the world to surrender to Christ. Did you rightly understand the sovereignty of God? That kind of foolishness is banished from your heart. Last, I just want you to see this, that closing this section and desiring to stir our hearts to an even deeper faith, John reminds us of the glorious graces of the ministry of Christ. He writes a summation. This is a summation of the preaching of Christ. This is Paul stating in succinct form what Christ has been teaching throughout the gospel so far. Okay? This is not Jesus standing up somewhere preaching. He's in seclusion. This is John relating to us, reiterating to us these words from Christ. Look at them. Jesus cried out, and he cried out. Christ's ministry was this. He cried out. He was faithful. He was passionate about these things. These words. Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I spoke will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority. But the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. You know what John's doing? He's saying, look, the Pharisees and the Jews, they heard Jesus preach and they saw the miracles, the ones that I've just recorded for you, and they did not believe. But let me remind you again, he says, of what Jesus preached. Because I want you to believe. And that's what he says over in John 20 and verse 31, that this book is written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. John's like, let me just remind you this one more time. Jesus said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Jesus said that knowing me means knowing the Father. That loving me means loving the Father. That receiving me means receiving the Father, because I and the Father are one. John 10:30. That whoever sees me sees him who sent me. That to look upon Christ is to see the Father, for in him the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. He is the only begotten Son of God, the monogenes, the unique Son of the living God. When you look on Jesus and all that he did, you see God. So I want to remind you that Jesus came into the world as light so that whoever would believe in him would not remain in the darkness of sin. Jesus came to shine a light on salvation. He came into this sin-cursed world, into this darkness of falsehood, into the darkness of ignorance, into the darkness of sin, and the darkness of sorrow to bring truth and life and wisdom and joy and salvation. That Jesus did not come to judge. There's someone that will judge us on the last day. And those are the words that he has spoken. He didn't come the first time to condemn men. He came to save us. And then this last thing, look at verses 49 and 50 real quick. He says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. He has told me exactly what I should say. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What shall I say therefore? What I say therefore, I say as the Father has told me. What commandment did Jesus preach? He preached repent and believe. What commandment did he preach? This is the work of God, that you must believe in him whom he has sent. You know, lots of times in church we present the gospel as an invitation from God, and it is an invitation, but it's also true that it is a command of God. It is a command of God for us to repent and to believe. Over in the book of Acts, when Paul is preaching to the Athenians, Paul says, now God commands all people everywhere to repent. It's not something to be toyed with. It's not something to be delayed. God is our master, and he orders us to turn from sin and to respond to him, to repent and believe. John leaves us with that. He leaves us with that, and now he's going to take us in John 13 into the inner counsels of Jesus with his disciples. Okay, how are we to receive this revelation? What are we to take from this? Let me give it to you. Here's how you respond. Number one, if you're not a believer, you should trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you're not a believer, you need to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior. You need to humble yourself and turn to Christ and be saved. You must realize, I am a sinner. I can do nothing to make myself acceptable to holy God. That God himself has made the way for me to be accepted in his presence for all of eternity. And the way that that takes place is through God's pouring out of his wrath upon his incarnate Son. His Son who took on flesh and died in my place. And I surrender my life to him as Savior and Lord. That is believing and receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pray that God would give you a heart to believe and trust in God's willingness to save repentant sinners. Pray that God would open your heart to Christ. Do not with a hardened heart resist the offers of his grace until God judicially hardens your heart as he did the hearts of the Israelites. If you're thinking I'm unworthy, listen to me. Everybody who's ever come to Christ has come as someone unworthy. Nobody ever comes worthy to Christ. Nobody. You come as one knowing, I desperately need to know the mercy of God. And then you come and you find mercy. C.H. Spurgeon said about this, you know, sometimes there's dangers when you talk about the sovereign work of God and salvation. People go, well, if I'm not chosen, I'm just not chosen, right? And people have said to me, you shouldn't preach that because it makes people think that. To which my response is, maybe I shouldn't preach grace then because it makes people think that they can sin and get away with it. That usually ends the conversation. Listen to what Spurgeon said. Many people want to know their election, their sovereign choice, the sovereign choice of God for them before they look to Christ. But they cannot learn it thus. It is only to be discovered by looking unto Jesus. Look to Jesus, believe on him, and you shall make proof of your election directly. For as surely as you believe, you're elect. If you give yourself up wholly to Christ and trust in him, then you are one of God's chosen ones. Go to Jesus just as you are. Go straight to Christ. Hide in his wounds, and you shall know your election. Christ was at the everlasting council. He can tell you whether you were chosen or not, but you cannot find out in any other way. So go and put your trust in him, And there will be no doubt about his having chosen you when you have chosen him. Amen? That's right on. Number two, if you're Christ, rejoice in the good news. What good news? Well, this good news, that it's by God's grace through faith that you're saved, and you can know for certainty that you're loved by God. You can know for certainty that you are forgiven and justified and accepted and adopted and reconciled to God, and that you are in the process of being sanctified by God as he burns out the dross from your life, and as you walk in the light of his Spirit and his Word. You can know it because God has chosen to make your heart alive and you have responded to the gospel in faith. And you would never do that if God hadn't made your heart alive. Number three, you should be filled with humility and thanksgiving and joy and praise that God has been merciful to us, realizing that it's only by his mercy that we can even stand before him. We are unworthy recipients of a matchless grace. And that should sink deep into our souls. And it should create in us deep, deep gratitude. Number four, realize that in the final analysis, the issue for all who reject the gospel is disobedience and an obstinate heart. The problem is with the heart. The problem is with our will. Because of obstinance and moral depravity, Israel refused to believe. Their moral rebellion led to a refusal to trust in the only way of salvation. They had a hard-nosed, steely-faced, hard-encrusted, religious, sensible to them, doggedly persistent rejection of Christ. Beloved, listen to me. People are not lost because they are not elect. They are lost because they are sinners. Election comes after sin. Election is unto salvation, not damnation. People do not have to be chosen for damnation. Because of Adam, we're all born in that state. You see that? Instead, in contrast, Isaiah writes these words in Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. I just suggest you look at them later on today. He speaks for God, saying, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here am I, here am I,' to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good, following their own devices." God is pictured here as being willing to be found by Gentiles. He's pictured as standing before Israel, holding out his hands all day long, compassionately, and at great cost to himself, as attested by the imprint of the nails that were brutally pounded through the wrists of Christ. Now, if God is sovereign in salvation, but we also see a picture of him opening his arms and inviting people to salvation, isn't that a contradiction? And the answer to that is no. What we all must embrace is the consistency of God's sovereignty clearly taught in the Bible and human responsibility, which is also clearly taught in the Bible. The error comes when we push one to the exclusion of the other. Some who hold dearly to the sovereignty of God would say it's wrong to portray God with his arms outstretched, calling and inviting people to salvation in Christ, to which I say, read Isaiah. Others who elevate man's responsibility would say, well, if God has to invite and God has to call, then God's not really sovereign over man's will, and man really is ultimately sovereign, and God's not really in control of all things. To which I say, read Romans 9 through 11. John Piper says, both of these are sad mistakes. It's sad because one group who rejects God's sovereignty rejects something deep and precious that God has revealed about himself for our strength and hope and joy and love, namely, his absolute sovereignty. How sweet it is when all around our soul gives way and we need a reliable and a firm rock in a world that sometimes seems utterly out of control and meaningless and cruel. How sweet it is at those times to know that God is good. He's not good and helpless, but good and sovereign. And the other group who embrace the sovereignty of God sometimes rejects something utterly crucial for understanding the justice of God in dealing with people. And they fail to see how we should plead with people and persuade people and invite people and woo people with tears to Christ and on behalf of Christ. Well, but here's what we know. God is not the final ultimate sovereign. Is not the final ultimate sovereign over his own life. God is. He's the potter, we're the clay. But on the other hand, God holds out his hands all day long to the disobedient and to the contrary, saying, come and believe in me. Five. We should endeavor to maintain a soft and teachable heart before God. Now listen to me, beloved. Believing the plain teaching of the Bible, the plain instruction of the Word, even when it's hard to accept, is a vitally important component of Christian discipleship. If we will reject this teaching that's clearly taught in the Word of God because it's uncomfortable or we just don't like it, then there will be other things that we'll jettison from our belief system because they're uncomfortable and we just don't like it. But the mark of a true disciple is that you believe the word of your master, and because you believe the word of your master, you believe even when you do not fully understand what God teaches in his word. Are we teachable? Are our hearts soft and receptive? One of the most important qualities for our life in God is a teachable heart. You've got to be willing to accept God on his own terms. Even as believers, we've got to guard against our hearts getting so fat and so overgrown and so calloused that we can't respond to truth. Stay teachable. And then last this, number six, embrace the cost and discount the loss. In other words, don't be like those dudes that John described that believed with their heads but wouldn't confess with their mouths because they were cowards, who believed intellectually but wouldn't walk with Christ. We have been chosen of God to magnify his glory and the fame of his name, and so we should make it our life's purpose to show forth the wonders of his glory for the praise of his name, and that he would reign in us, and that we would offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the one who offered himself as the sacrifice unto death, that he might give us life. Well, these words of God, they're amazing. And they're soul-shaking, but they're true. And let us build our lives upon truth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are the glorious God of all of creation. And I pray, Lord God, that you would make us to trust in you. That you would make, Father, the hearts of people in this room, even now, that do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, and who by their own choice and own desire will perish in the day of judgment apart from your grace. I pray that you will intervene, Lord, by your grace. And I pray that you would call to them with that calling of your Spirit through your word proclaimed, that, Lord, their hardened hearts would be softened, that they would see the depth of their sin, they would see the holiness of the living God, and they would see Christ as gloriously beautiful. And they would be turned to repentance and turning away from the life that they have been living to, by faith, trust in Christ. God, I pray that you would make your people to rejoice that you have been merciful to us, that you have given us much grace, and not out of obligation, but out of deep love. Lord, that you would fill us with humility and with thanksgiving and with joy and with praise, that we would delight in you and your work of salvation. That you would make us to see, Father, that apart from your grace, we are all lost. And that we would be thankful for your work, sovereign election in bringing us to life. That our hearts would be teachable. And Lord, that you would reign in us. God, let our singing and let our praising and let our praying and let our glorying in you this day come from a heart fully convinced of your truth in your word. We love you and we bless you and we praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.